lives that are transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now follow along in your copies of God's Word as I begin reading in John 17, verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. This ends the reading of God's word. And again, may He grant us softened hearts that we would put these words into practice, that we would be more than merely hearers, but we would be doers of His word. I think we could probably all think of examples of how words evolve and change based on the way our culture uses them. For example, when I was young, the word gay took on a whole new meaning than it was used when my parents were young. Back then, it meant that you were happy and cheerful, and obviously it has changed a lot. A new set of words or phrases have been created as a result of the pandemic. For example, I never used before these two words side by side until after the pandemic. Social distance. I mean, really, when you think about those two, they don't go together at all. And yet we use them all over the place now to be socially distant. I also recently saw two words combined into one word that I had never seen before. Apparently, the two words in person are now proper to use as one word. Well, there are two words in my sermon title that have been in the process of change over the last decade or so, identity and follower. Our culture has lost the value and concept of personal identity. People can claim the identity of whatever gender they choose, for example. And if you don't celebrate their choice, then you're scorned as being insensitive and narrow-minded. But we believe the Bible when it says that God created male and female. That God created Adam and Eve, man and woman, and called it very good. Adam and Eve were perfect in God's eyes, being created in God's image. We were designed by God. Our identity was designed by God, and we were given roles and responsibilities that bring Him glory and result in tremendous blessings for us. To confuse or to distort one's identity and gender, it may give short-term happiness, but it will eventually lead to devastation because it's contrary to God's design. However, identity is not merely about gender. My identity, for example, includes being a man, but it also includes being a husband and father, a grandfather, a pastor, a Christian, etc. My identity is a compilation of many factors, right? So is yours. And so to say that I identify as something, as a husband, for example, means that I have the same or similar characteristics as others who identify as husbands. In Jesus' prayer, we're going to see the identity of a follower. And as a result, we'll be able to determine whether or not we can identify as a follower of Christ. Now, the word follower has also changed somewhat. No longer how most people want to be perceived. It sounds like a weak person. We don't want to portray weakness and be a follower. We want to lead. We want to be in control. We want to portray a strong image. But the New Testament repeatedly refers to the early Christians as followers or disciples of Jesus. Even the word disciple can carry a negative connotation today. We may think of people that are misled by a powerful personality in a cult. They're disciples of a cult leader, like a David Koresh, for example, of 30-some years ago. Being a follower or a disciple, unfortunately, sounds like a weak or misled person. But that's certainly not the case when it came to the followers or disciples of Christ. They were not weak. They were not misled. They were bold men and women who followed Christ. And it certainly does not mean that we are weak people who cannot think for ourselves. It does not mean that we are blindly following a strong personality and we can't think for ourselves. Rather, a follower is a person who has been loved by God and given everything he needs for life and for godliness. Now, let's be clear again and make sure that we don't forget that this portion of Jesus' prayer is about the people who were following Jesus at that time. Narrowly about the 11, but probably expanded beyond the 11 to those many people that were following Jesus and the 11 at that time. There were other disciples in that band of people, but probably even more narrow, the 11 that he's referring to. But even though it's a narrow portion, there are clear applications for us as well as the followers of Christ. So let's consider the first identifying mark of a follower of Jesus Christ. To identify as a follower of Christ, you must be called out of the world. Jesus prayed in verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." Now, it's important right off the bat to recognize that God is God and there is no other. Therefore, everything in creation belongs to Him. He is the Creator. We're merely the clay in the hands of the great potter, the only true God, the Creator. Jesus is very specific about God's possessions. He said there's a specific people that belong to God the Father. And He gave them to Jesus. And they were called out of the world. We belong to God. We belong to God. He loved us so much and He called us out of this world and gave us to Jesus. We were chosen by God to be His people before He ever created the world. Now, as difficult as that concept is for some people to embrace, I honestly have never met a Christian who disagreed that God had a chosen people in the Old Testament. Everybody talks about the nation of Israel as the chosen people of God back then. What many people often miss, obviously, is that God has always had a chosen people that He'd given to His Son to redeem. Jesus certainly understood and taught this truth. Let's look briefly just at two passages other than what Jesus said, what the apostles taught as a result of Jesus' teaching, that prove that God choosing people to be saved is not merely a Presbyterian idea. It didn't start with John Calvin. It started with Jesus. It started in the Old Testament and continued through Jesus and the apostles. First one is Ephesians 1. I'm not going to make a lot of comments on these. They speak for themselves, though when I preached to this, I did spend a lot of time in it. Ephesians 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. And he continues on. But the point being that God chose us before the foundation of the world. And he says he did it according to the purpose of his own will. It wasn't our doing. We didn't do anything that made God say, hey, I want to choose him. Look how good he's going to be. God chose us in love to be his children. Second passage, 1 Peter 2. Peter gives a series of titles to these people that were suffering because of their faith in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race. A chosen race. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. At one time, we were not listed among the body of Christ, but now we are. Why? Because we are a chosen people. God determined before the foundation of the world that you're His. And Christ redeemed you. The Father gave us to Jesus. Now again, people can dance around these verses and change the meaning of words, but the reality is still true. Jesus and the apostles taught that there is a particular group of people that God has called out of the world and gave them to His Son to redeem. But I don't want us to be distracted by this theological debate and miss the practical point of this statement in Jesus' prayer. We have been chosen by God, called out of this world, and have been given to Jesus. What an incredible demonstration of love and mercy. This is an anchor to our soul. Our salvation is not dependent upon anything that we do. It's not dependent upon our choosing of God. It was dependent upon God. We were given to Jesus by the authority of God the Father. And therefore, we have no reason to doubt our hope. Yesterday, I had the privilege of spending just a few moments of time with one of our members of our church who is close to making her entrance into heaven. And she knows it. She knows that she's about to die. It could be any day, any breath. Her mind is still sharp, clear as a bell, but her body is giving up, and she knows it. And yet Dayon is looking forward to dying. Let that sink in for a moment. With a smile on her face, she's ready. When we talked about it, she was smiling. When we hugged goodbye, we both knew that it was likely going to be the last time that we saw each other face to face on this earth. And as we parted, still hugging, I said to her, hang on to the rock. Our solid rock. Because I knew how much she loved music. And she loved that hymn, On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand. And she responded to me, oh, I definitely will. She knows. She knows that God saved her and will keep her. She knows that He will receive her into His presence because He chose her before she was ever born. He gave her to Jesus so He could die for her, and He called her out of this world to be in His family. She knows it. She knows she belongs to God, and she has peace and joy when she's facing death. Do you have peace? That kind of peace? Do we live in a manner that proves that we have been called out of this world? Has it ever been more obvious that this world cannot give you peace? This world is a mess. Everywhere. It can't give you peace. Our nation can't give you peace. Your job can't give you peace. Not like this. Not like what Jesus gives. It can provide all kinds of short-term happiness, but not the kind of peace that allows you to rejoice in the face of death. Jesus said at the end of John 16, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Be at peace, because I've given you peace. Look, being called out of the world means that our lives should look different than the world's. We should not think like the world, nor should we live like the world. In Ephesians 4, Paul described what our new life should look like when he said, "Put off your old self. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self, created after the image, after the likeness of Christ in true righteousness and holiness." Now that's going to lead to my next two points. First, to identify as a follower, you must be called out of the world. But that's something that you cannot do on your own. That's an act that God produces in you. You are called out of the world. The next two points are our response to that work. The proof of a changed life. And so secondly, to identify as a follower of Christ, you must accept the word. How can you know if you're truly a follower of Christ? How can you know for certain that you're one of His chosen people? It's extremely difficult to definitively tell if someone else is one of the chosen people. But you can be absolutely certain that you are. One of the means of knowing that you are one of God's chosen people is whether or not you accept the Word of God as God's Word. Jesus prayed in verse 8, "For I have given them the words you gave me, and they have received them." Or accepted them. In a moment, we'll deal with this, the main meaning of that phrase, to obey what he says. But there's also this prerequisite. To receive his word means that we accept that the Bible is God's inerrant and infallible and authoritative word. And we'll see it again later in John 17, in the coming weeks, especially when we get to verse 17, when Jesus prays that we be sanctified by the word. A believer in Jesus Christ, a person who has been called out of the world, accepts the word of God as the infallible and inerrant word to man. In other words, we believe that God's word is without error and incapable of error. We don't believe that the word of God is just a series of marks on a piece of paper that tells a bunch of good stories. Gives us moral lessons to live by. No, we believe that the Word of God is alive and active. We believe what Hebrews 4:12 says, that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and to the discerning of thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God has the power to pierce through the facades and artificial defenses, killing in us what needs to be killed, piercing our heart and soul. It's working in our lives, helping us more and more to look like Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy, Paul taught Timothy in chapter 3 that God's word teaches us and rebukes us and corrects us and trains us in righteousness so that we will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's useful in our lives. It's effective in our lives. As a disciple or follower of Christ, we must accept God's word. We must accept this Bible as the inerrant and infallible and authoritative word from God to us. There's a popular concept it has been popular for a generation or more, possibly, that this book becomes the Word of God as you read it and apply it to yourself? No. It is not subject to me and my interpretation of it and somehow then magically becoming God's Word to me, but maybe not to you. It is the Word of God. I must conform to it. I must accept it as God's holy Word to us. And that applies, or that leads to the last point, and they're closely connected. That we must be committed to receiving and accepting it. But thirdly, to identify as a follower of Christ, we must obey the Word. Jesus prayed in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. They have obeyed your word. The late Dr. James Boyce once said that it is possible to have the word given, but have it pass over the head of the one listening. Sadly, there are always going to be some who hear the word of God, but never accept it. It goes in one ear and out the other. They never put it into practice. They never obey it. They just have the appearance of righteousness, but it's not there. There will always be some. One of the means that Jesus has given to prove that you are one of his followers is that you do obey him. In John 14, in verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, it's critical that we again understand, we said this back there in John 14, but we must understand that Jesus is not saying that you love me because of your obedience. But your love for me is demonstrated by your obedience. Our obedience doesn't make us more loving to God. We respond in obedience because of the love of God. It's the fruit that comes from a life that's changed. It's evidence of a life that's changed. Our obedience flows out of a love for Him and His Word. He called us out of this world. He changed us. He gave us His Word and we accepted it as being the infallible and inerrant and authoritative Word. And therefore, we accept it as the rule of our faith and life. We don't have faith because we have obeyed God. We obey Him because He has granted us faith to believe Him. Our works, our obedient life, is filled with evidence of true faith. Genuine, real faith always has identifiable works. Now, we've all been frustrated at times in our lives when the works just aren't there like we wish they were. It's a process of growth, a process of change. But there is always fruit in the life of a believer, and it grows. James 2, verse 17 says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Genuine faith always produces works. Works flow from faith. It doesn't produce faith. There are people who say they believe in God, but they don't have true faith, and their works prove it. He even uses the demons as evidence. And he says in James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder or are terrified. Head knowledge is not true faith because it does not produce true change. If our lifestyle conflicts with or ignores God's word, then we have good reason to doubt that we are even a part of God's family. However, don't misunderstand me. The Bible does not teach that Christians never sin. Of course we do. In fact, I read, I think it was a quote, I want to say it was Spurgeon, but I'm not sure it was him. But a quote from a pastor from centuries ago. I said, there's not a sermon that he preached that he didn't sin in. We sin all the time. Our hearts are completely, constantly fighting sin. And if we claim we have no sin, 1 John says we're liars. And the Word of God is not in us. One of the saddest heretical teachings today that is so popular is that Christians can achieve some state of sinlessness. They categorize sin and say that they're no longer sinners. And John has something to say about that, doesn't he? We claim to be without sin, we make God a liar. And the truth is not in us. Don't believe anyone that claims they're without sin. They're deceived by their own pride. The Bible openly and repeatedly acknowledges that there is sin in God's people, but at the same time, it says that we must put sin to death. It's a battle that we rage against every day, all day long. We fight the temptations. We put sin to death, mortifying it. A follower of Christ seeks to obey God's word. It's the heart's desire, though we often fail. But a true follower doesn't look for ways to get around God's word or to justify sinful behavior or to ignore it. The Christian life is a pursuit of holiness as we battle our sinful tendencies. Turn to Romans 7. In Romans 7, we have a clear example of even the Apostle Paul struggling to obey the word of God. Listen to his battle with sin. In verse 15 and following, the Apostle Paul says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Now, at that point, there are some people that want to teach that Paul is referring to his pre-Christian day. But it's obvious from the rest of the passage that that's not what Paul's talking about at all. He's talking about a current struggle right now, right then and there in his heart, a constant daily battle every day. And we see that in verse 18 and following. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right." An unbeliever does not have the desire to do what is right. He is a changed man. "I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Paul is a believer who is utterly dependent upon the grace of God. "I can't do this, but the grace of God in me can." He says, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." Now, how can he say that? That almost sounds like he is not taking accountability, responsibility for his own sin. It's not me, but that's not what he's saying at all, is he? He's saying there's two people within me. There's the old man and there's the new man. If I sin, it's because the old man in me has won that battle. But there's a new man in me, in Christ. What hope is there, though? What hope is there? If the Apostle Paul struggles and seems to say that there's no way of conquering our sinful nature, that's just going to continue on every day, what hope is there? Look how the chapter ends in verse 24 and following. If you could bellow with your written word, if you could yell with your written word, I think Paul is screaming at the top of his pen right now. "Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God in my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." We have victory in Christ by being united to Him, by being called out of this world and placed into His family by receiving His Word and seeing our life radically changed by Him, we have all the proof we need that we will continue to be made more and more like Christ. Sin will not win the ultimate battle. Christ has already won. Oh, it's still a battle. It still rages in your heart as much as it rages in mine. We do as everything that we can to resist temptation, to fight it. We get frustrated every time we fail. So did the Apostle Paul. But thanks be to God that through Jesus Christ, we are more than victors, more than conquerors. A person who has been called out of the world and given the Word of God is going to exhibit change. Our lives will look different, but it will be a process of change. Now, it's important to recognize that this change, this transformation of our life, is accomplished by God. It's His work being accomplished in us as He completes His work. This is such a hugely important issue in our denomination today. This is the concept of the theological word known as sanctification. It is vitally important and is being debated and argued about in our denomination today as we sit here. It's so important that we recognize that God is continuing to make us more and more like His Son. He is changing us. There is no sin in your life today that can't be changed by the power of God and His Spirit of grace. It may take years. It may be a lifelong battle, but He will grant you victory. There's so much more to this that we should consider, but I'll leave it for another day, because that day's coming. When we get later in John 17 to verse 17, and we'll dive more deeply into this process of sanctification and this process of change. But for today, I just want to see that Jesus is praying for His followers, and in doing so, He gives us some indicators as to what a follower looks like. A follower of Christ is a person who has been given to Jesus, has been called out of the world, and proves it by accepting and obeying the Word of God. A few years ago, and I don't remember how many years ago it was quite some time ago, I read a story and I shared it with you from this pulpit from MTW. That's our denomination's mission organization, Mission to the World. They published a story, and I forget if it was a magazine or an email story that I received, but I read this story, a true story, about a Persian woman who came to America, and as soon as she got here, she began this search for God. She walked into a Chinese-American church, a Persian woman, into a Chinese-American church in New York City for a multi-ethnic English worship service, which on that Sunday happened to be being led by a Korean-American MTW missionary whose ministry was to Persians. Let that sink in for a moment. Here's a Persian woman who had only been in America for about a month and wanted to know more about God, but didn't know how to find anything out. So she literally prayed for God to give her a sign. And she heard about this church. A Chinese-American church, multi-ethnic ministry. Maybe I'll go there. And on that day, a Korean-American MTW missionary not only tells about the grace of God, but how God was working to change Persians in their nation, in their ministry, through their ministry. Well, as you probably have already figured out, at the end of the service, with tears in her eyes, she walked up to the front and told the speaker that she wanted to become a Christian. God still has people that He has given to Jesus that need to hear about Him and be changed. And you and I are the normal means that God uses to tell the glorious good news of His Son, so that people may hear His words and receive them and come to accept them and obey them out of a true, genuine faith. Oh, may we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. May we accept His Word as the infallible, inerrant, and authoritative Word of God. And may His Word change us more and more into the likeness of His own Son. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be numbered among Your people. We know it's not because of works that we have done, but because of the work that Christ has done on our behalf. We belong to You through the blood of Your own Son. Everlasting love. You chose us to be Your people before You even created the world, so that we would be holy and blameless in Your sight through the righteousness of Christ. Father, may we be used by You, that many others would come to believe that You are who loves with an everlasting love.